We believe in a reality beyond just the one that you can see and touch and hear. But what will it be like? What is that other universe like? What will we be like? What will we be doing? How could such knowledge alter the way of living in the here and now? Tonight we're going to have the tremendous privilege of having a short peep into heaven. A little look into what heaven is all about. For just an hour or so that we're together here, an hour and a half or so we're together, the curtains are going to be pulled back and we're going to look into what the other reality is, what the other universe is, the universe that lies already there and lies ahead of us for eternity. What do you expect it to be like? Well, heaven always has the ring of pleasure about it, doesn't it? But what is pleasure in the end? I remember being told that in my youth days and youth fellowship, being assured that heaven was going to be pleasurable. So think of the thing that you enjoy doing most and you will be doing that for eternity. That was my cricket phase. And so I imagined doing what I saw Doug Walters do later, that is, hitting a six off the last ball of the day so as to score a century against the English between the tea break and the stumps for the day. I couldn't think of anything much more pleasurable than getting your century with a six off the English in a test. And so for the rest of eternity, some poor Englishman who presumably was in hell was bowling to me while I was scoring sixes as the last ball of the day kept repeating itself and repeating itself endlessly. I remember Billy Graham saying that church was an eternal, that heaven was an eternal church service. I thought I'd check out the alternative when I heard that as a possibility. The cricket idea had much more pleasure, much more sense of that would be worth having. What is heaven like? How would you describe it if you're in a meeting, as I was some few years ago now, with about 15 or 20 non-Christians, overseas students, and they were saying, you talk of heaven, what is heaven? What is it like? What's going to be there? What are we going to do? The doctrine of creation, the idea of the beginning, is where we get our idea of purpose from. If there is no beginning, or if the beginning is just a random happening, just a freak, then there is no purpose, there is no reason. Or at least there's no objective purpose and reason. The purpose of life is whatever purpose you want to make up. But if there is a beginning, if God has made it all, he has made it for his purpose, and the purpose of life is objective. It's outside what I want it to be. There is a purpose to my existence. I was made by somebody for a reason, his reason. The beginning is one of the ways in which you understand there is a purpose. But it's the end of life which spells out the details of that purpose, of where we're going to. And that's what we're looking at tonight, because where we're going to is already there. And we're going to have this short look, this peep into the other universe, into the other existence, to see this purpose of life. It's all about God. Revelation chapter 4 and Romans 3 for us.
After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must then take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peal of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. All Also in front and behind the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
John, having seen the Son of Man and received the letter for the seven churches, now looks into heaven. What is he looking into, you see? It's not just the heavens, the skies, nor is it just the future. It's the other reality. It's the universe that now already is and will be. Oh, it will be for eternity, because it is in eternity now. Eternal life is not just something that happens in the future. Eternal life is that which is available now, which includes the reality of now as well as the reality that is to come. He is looking into that other reality. He is being shown what will happen after this by being shown what is there now and therefore what must happen. See the phrase there, "must take place after this," at the end of verse 1, "I will show you what must take place after this," is the same as the phrase back in chapter 1, verse 3. The whole book is about being shown what must soon take place. It's the same as down in verse 119, chapter 1, verse 19 rather, that what you have seen is now and will take place after this. That is what John is being shown. It built into it is the idea of necessity, a little Greek word that is used here which means must. I'm showing you what not going to happen, what may happen, not could have a possibility of happening, but what must happen because of what is there now, what must happen. And it's an immediacy. What must happen after these things? Given this, what happens next? Given that this afternoon Balmain won the final, what happens next? Once I've told you Balmain has won that final, you know what happens next, don't you? Those of you who follow league at all know what is to happen next, right? They are next to play, and the game is already set up, isn't it? The grand final will include them. Because of the present, you know what the future is going to be. He shows you what is now. So John was at once, in chapter 4, verse 2, in the Spirit. A phrase we've already come to in chapter 1, verse 10. It means that he is in that other age, that age that has already invaded our present reality by the gospel of Jesus. This strange phrase he uses four times in the book of Revelation, which talks about perceiving the world from the vantage point of the gospel, from the vantage point of the other universe. Back in Romans 8, chapter 9, you're told that you can live in the flesh, or in the Spirit. The same phrase, in the Spirit. It's something that every Christian is. They are in the Spirit already. The Spirit of God has come upon them. That is, they've already got that which belongs to the other world. And so it's viewing life now from that viewpoint, from the viewpoint of the age to come, the other age, the other universe. John has gone into the next age where heaven exists, and which our future will be. And he sees what is the present state so that we will know what must take place next. And his first sight is that of a throne, with someone sitting on it in verse 2. For his first sight was the Creator in glory. And there follows a richly symbolic description of this magnificent sight. As usual in the book of Revelation, some of the details of the symbols are difficult for us, and you can get several alternatives. But stand back and listen to the whole chapter, and the image is very clear. The first and chief and central symbol is the throne. 17 times in two chapters, we read about this throne. It's the seat of power, of authority, of sovereignty, of kingship. One of the things we've got to grasp hold of as fundamental about heaven is that it's not a democracy. Heaven is not a democracy. I'm very glad we have democracy in this world. Given the sinfulness of human hearts, the spread of power over the greatest number of people seems to me to be the way to minimise the damage that can be done by people who are in power. You can't spread power much more than by a democratic system. I'm all for it. But heaven, we're not dealing with sinfulness, nor are we dealing with humanity even at that point. We're dealing with God. The form of government in heaven is dictatorship. It's God ruling. The central figure that you have there is one that is sitting, not just sitting on an armchair, sitting on a throne, ruling the universe. And the appearance of him who sits upon the throne is brightly coloured, precious gems, lightnings, rumblings, thunder, rainbow like an emerald, a sea of glass as clear as crystal. Some of the images, like, say, the rainbow or the seven lamps, the seven spirits, well, we've got a fair idea what they may be about. The seven lamps and the seven spirits, the complete spirit of God that is a temple illusion, we can understand. The rainbow, we know from back in Genesis 9, is a reminder of the covenant of God's mercy, the promise never to send the flood again. But even then, it could be more than that. The effects of the green emerald light, the circular halo effects, the lightning, the thunder, they could be Mount Sinai or... But there are other bits, like the crystal sea. Well, there are 100 interpreters and there are 101 interpretations. I mean, no one really knows what the crystal sea is. You won't find one in the Old Testament that just fits, or you'll find many. But the overall symbolic impact is clear. Even though I may not be able to trace down each and every phrase, as I read the chapter, I'm in the throne room of the King of Kings, who is being described in might and majesty and splendour and magnificence and beauty and glory and wonder and radiance and brilliance and fame and dignity and honour and renown and grandeur and resplendence. And it's boring when you put it like that, isn't it? Right? All those kinds of big kinds of adjectival words, they don't help you. This is a much more graphic way of saying the same thing, isn't it? Here is God in all his glory. But there are two aspects of the song, there are two aspects of the picture that call for special notice. Not just because they're there, but because they are central to the action, to the drama of the chapter. One is the creature and their songs, and the other is the elders and their songs. Take them in turn. Firstly, the creatures and their song. They are in the centre and yet around the throne. They're not on the throne, they're around the throne in verse 6. Very close into the throne. They are not beasts. The phrase is that they are the living ones, the living creatures, if you like, but the emphasis is on the fact that they're living rather than on the fact that they're creatures or beasts. There are similar creatures in the Old Testament. Ezekiel sees living creatures in Ezekiel 1 and cherubim in Ezekiel 10. Isaiah sees seraphim in Isaiah 6. Daniel sees four beasts in Daniel 7. But none of them are exactly the same. Like the ones in Ezekiel, there are eyes, full of eyes, with a universal watchfulness is being meant. The fact that they're four in number is not difficult for us to grasp, because four is consistently used to mean the earth, the whole world. There are the four winds of heaven, the four corners of the earth, the four angels that you'll find, the four points of the compass. Four is the symbol you will find in the book of Revelation of this world, of this natural order, if you like, just as seven is the symbol of completion and three and a half of the symbol of half-baked, for it's halfway to completion. It's something broken off, something not complete. Four is the symbol of the whole earth. And the figures that are used are not hard for us to grasp either. The lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. Listen to a rabbi of the 3rd century AD, Christian period, but undoubtedly he's not commenting on the book of Revelation, he's writing of his own perception of life. The mightiest among the birds is the eagle. The mightiest amongst the domesticated animals is the bull. The mightiest amongst the wild beasts is the lion. And the mightiest of all is man. Here we have, you see, the creatures represented by the head of each of those realms of creatureliness, the wild animal, the bird, the domesticated animal, and all mankind, all the animals. Man is the greatest. Here is a symbol of all of created orders. All the creatures of the universe are caught up in this symbol. But the importance of the living creatures lies not so much in what they are, but what they're doing. Night and day, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Ceaselessly, they are praising God for his holiness. The word holiness is his uniqueness, his very distinctiveness from everything else. And they're praising God because of his mightiness, his power, he is the Almighty One. And they're praising God for his permanence, who was and is to come. Compared to the creatures of the universe, God is different and can only be contrasted at these points. There is no one else like him. Holy is he. There is no one mighty and powerful like he is. There is no one eternal like he is. Here is what these creatures live to do, for they are spending every moment of the time that they have of all eternity doing it. They live to praise God always. What does it say of this eternal one, of him who sits upon the throne, but his greatness and glory and honour and thanksgiving? You know, you and I find this a fairly offensive part of the Bible. When we reflect upon it, there is man caught up in this creatureliness. Because we are part of the created order, there is one face, the face of a man. We're caught up in it. And to think that we would spend all eternity living to praise someone else is offensive. You see, the beauty of the hitting the cricket ball for six over the fence time after time after time is, apart from beating the English, and apart from, it's got to do with me, hasn't it? The whole of eternity is laid out so that Philip Jensen can enjoy himself forever. That's what it's there for, you see. Everything is there for me. I will be in heaven when all the universe bows down and worships me. That's what sin is. It's setting yourself up as God. I am not God, God is God. Therefore, all of eternity, we should be bowing down to be worshipping him. There is the fundamental Copernican revolution that you have to go through in your mind ever to be a Christian. You know the old Copernican revolution, don't you? They kept on thinking that they were the centre and the sun was going around them. It seemed to make sense of their experience of life. But as long as they thought that way, they never got the answers right, did they? Not till you see the sun as the centre and the earth going around the sun that you start to get the answers worked out properly. As long as you think everything in this universe is revolving around you, you'll never get the answers right. Oh, you'll make a lot of sense of a lot of things, but you'll never get it right. But once you perceive that you have been made by somebody else for his purposes, not for your purposes, but for his purposes, and that you are living for him and everything is revolving around him, then there's a chance you'll start to get the answers right. We have been made, the whole of the created orders have been made to give thanks and honour and glory to him. And that's what they're doing in verse 9. That's what they're doing. It is, of course, the great nation of sin in Romans chapter 1. That people will not give thanks and glory and honour to God, but rather set up creatures to worship in the place of the Creator. And then we're told that whenever the creatures do this, which is all the time, the 24 elders join in, which is therefore all the time. Well, who and what are the 24 elders of verse 4? They are around the throne also, just outside the throne, though, just outside the four living creatures, presumably. Who are these 24? Well, they're kings, you will notice, because they have thrones and they are dressed in white, which is the symbol of conquest and triumph, and they've got crowns which they cast down. They're kings of some kind. But why 24? Well, it could be the Old Testament number of the courses of priests. That's one of the uses of the biblical number 24. They could be seen as angelic beings, because in the book of Revelation they keep on talking to John, the elders, and they could be angelic beings. Or they could be the people of God, the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, 12 being the people of God number, and we now have old people of God and new people of God mixed together, such as in the book of Revelation chapter 21, where it talks about the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs being foundations of the new heaven. Again, who they are exactly is not as important as what they are doing. For whenever the living creatures praise God, they fall down and worship God and lay their crowns before him who is on the throne, who lives forever and ever. No, they have crowns, but what do they do with their crowns? They cast them before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They will not live with their crowns in defiance against the real government, but acknowledge the true government of him. And they say in verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you have created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God is worthy, God is deserving, God is sufficient for all glory and honour and power. For all that is worth having, for all that is valuable, for all that is creditable, you deserve to have everything that is worth having. To whom would you give everything that is worth having? To whom would you hand over all power? To whom would you say, "You are worthy to receive all might, power, glory and honour"? Why would God have this? Because, halfway through verse 11, for, because, same word, you deserve it. You deserve it because you have created everything. By your will they came into being. They weren't there except for your will. By your will they came into being. They came to existence, they were created. It's all yours. You made it. It's all yours. You own it. It's all yours. You deserve it. Everything is totally dependent upon God for its very existence. So everything is his by right and by desert. Here is the end point of this idea of creation, friends. All is made by him. All is made for him. All is his and deserves to be his, and he deserves credit for everything that there is, for everything that is his. And you and I are part of what is. You and I have been made by him. You and I have been made for him, as much as everybody else and everything else. You cannot have the Creator without worship and honour and thanksgiving and praise. The atheist is nearly always inconsistent. He nearly always wants to have a world that randomly one day by accident happened, and yet at the same time have some sense of purpose and meaning and direction and goal and values. Terrible inconsistency. The theist is nearly always inconsistent. He says there is a God who has made everything, and everything has the purpose of God. But he doesn't want to live for God and God's purposes. He wants to go on making up his own purposes for his own life, his own way. Both are inconsistent with their own positions. If you're an atheist, life is totally meaningless. You can make up what meanings you want to make up, but you know that the meanings you make up are completely random and stupid. That's the character of a meaningless world you live in. It doesn't matter whether you kill people, shoot people, kiss people, love people. It's all irrelevant. Take your choice. Do whatever you like, but don't tell anybody there's a reason for it, because there's no reason. But if you're a theist, you want to say, "Oh no, no, there is life, there is a meaning, there is a purpose," then the meaning and purpose is locked up in God, not in you. You have been made for his purposes. He hasn't been made for your purpose. And everything is his. All honour and glory is his and deserves to be his and needs to be given to him. Chapter 4 reaches a great climax, and you would think in a sense that the book could come to an end at that stage. I've now seen what the end of it all is, the purpose of life, of God being there on the throne and being praised by everybody and every creature in all of the universe, as the good old Presbyterians have it, to worship God and to enjoy him forever. But then John notices that there's something in the hand of God. Chapter 5, Bronwyn's going to read that for us now. Chapter 5.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength, and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
John sees a scroll written on both sides, covered in writing, but sealed up. Sealed completely up, seven seals. Sealed completely up. What's the scroll? Why sealed? Well, in one sense we're not told, and in another sense we'll find out as we keep reading. But it's important that you'll notice it's in God's hand. It's complete, this scroll, but it's sealed. It's the will of God, the judgment of God, the plans of God, the mind of God, the writings of God, but somehow they're sealed up. John sees an angel who asks the question in verse 2, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Notice it's not who's strong enough to open the scroll, to break the seals. It's who's worthy enough. Who has such worth that they are the person able to break open God's plans for the world, to put into effect God's will and testament for the universe, to bring the word of God into the open, into effect, to read out what God has for the universe. Whatever it is that is in this scroll, who is it that's worthy to put it into effect? It's a great question and a marvellous invitation that comes from the angel. Who is it that is worthy? And in a sense, we are at this point supposed to be looking forward and looking around to see who it is that's coming up. I'm sure John was. Who is it that's going to come forward and say, "I am worthy, give it to me, and I will now do it, and here comes God's plans," or whatever it is. But there is no one. There is only this disappointing answer that there is nobody Nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody beneath the earth, nobody in all of this universe or the other universe who is worthy to ever put God's plans, will, testament, whatever it is, into effect. And John weeps. Verse 4. No one is worthy to open and read God's scroll. But an elder comforts him in his mourning by telling him of the one who is Abel, the Lion of Judah. It's a strange phrase, it's kingly, it's messianic, all these titles that are given to Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, although they're not actually in the Old Testament. The only place you find the phrase the Root of David is here, the Lion of Judah is here. Although the Root of Jesse, David's father, that's in the Old Testament. There's no doubt who is being meant, it's the Messiah. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Here is one. What is important is that this one has triumphed and therefore is able to open the scrolls and the seals. A drama is taking place in heaven that John is seeing and is reporting to us. Something has happened to change the event. A triumph has occurred. A great moment has occurred. Something has happened that enables the scroll of God to be opened, to enable the seals to be burst open, to enable God's plans to be put into effect. What is it? The Messiah has conquered, and in his conquest has become worthy enough to be able to open the scroll. Here is new hope, but the real comfort. And so I look to see the great victorious conquering Lion, the King coming in all his glory and power and magnificence and might. I look to see the great victorious kingly Lion, and what do I see? A lamb. A lamb that looks like it's had its head cut off. A lamb that looks as if it's slain. I see a dead sheep. It is the exact opposite of the expectation. I looked for a kingly Lion and I saw a sacrificial lamb after the sacrifice. Yet he is the centre of the throne. Do not weep, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it was slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Not outside the elders, not outside the four living creatures, right in the centre, right on the throne itself, is this dead lamb. He is the one who is in the centre of the throne. And he has seven horns. Horns are great symbols of strength in the ancient world. If you've got an animal with horns, they've got a certain strength you want to avoid. And most people perceive the strength caught up in the horns, or at least that's the bit they're trying to avoid, isn't it? And seven eyes, that is, he's the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit who's sent out into the world. He is the conquering, victorious world ruler, the dead sheep, the dead lamb. A lamb is a very funny kind of image to use for victory and strength and conquest, isn't it? You know, you can imagine the football team that's got that as its, you know, the Paddington Lambs. There is absolutely nothing about a lamb that would give you the sense that this could be an ideal motto for a football team, is it? It is the exact antithesis of power and strength and conquest and might and triumph. But that's what it's seen as. But it's not only the Paddington Lambs, it's the Paddington Dead Lambs. The thing's been killed already. You can see that as a great little mascot that you drag out each week, can't you? Here is our hero. Here is the kingly power. And verse 7. He who had the seven horns and the seven eyes, etc., he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. For this one was indeed worthy. This one was able to take the scroll to open the seals and to put God's word into effect. For those of you who love the gospel, you cannot feel but the excitement here in this passage. You can't help but see the gospel coming. The Lamb that is sacrificed, who is now worthy to put God's plans into effect. For verse 8, you see it, the four creatures, the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb. Hang on, they used to fall down before the Creator. Now they're falling down before the Lamb. It's a blasphemy. It's idolatry to worship a lamb. How could that possibly be in the Bible that you should worship a lamb? How could you worship anything but God? God alone is worthy to receive all glory and honour and power, and now they're worshipping a lamb. Do you remember King Herod? Well, it's not hard, there are about six of them in the Bible. But one of them in Acts chapter 12, he's sitting in his glory and his power, and the light shines off his clothes in a strange way, and there's a halo effect caused by it, and the people say, he's not a man, he's a god, he's a god. They all start falling down and worshipping him, and at that moment he dies. Because he accepted the worship of people. He accepted the title of God. That's one of those things that because it's in the Bible, you think, you say, oh, yeah, kind of fairy tale country. It's also one of the things that's recorded for us in non-Christian literature as well. But that's another story. It just shows how cynical we are, doesn't it? That if a non-Christian says it, we say, oh, it must have happened. If the Bible says it, we say, oh, fairy story. The ancient world knew it was no fairy story. At the very time the man was being praised as God, because he accepted that, because he didn't reject their praise, God cut him down. About two chapters later in the book of Acts, Paul is preaching, Paul and Barnabas, and the people race out and say, you are gods, you are gods. And Paul says, no, we're not. Rips open his clothes and says, look, we're flesh, we're bones, we're men just like you. Do not worship us. Well, if you'd heard what happened to Herod, that's what you'd be saying too, wouldn't it? Can't make no bones about that. Mind you, poor old Paul nearly got stoned to death as a result of that. No, you can't worship anything but God. Up in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, an angel appears to John and speaks to him, and John falls down as if dead, which is his habit, you remember from chapter 1, falls down as if dead to worship this angel, and the angel says, do not do it. Worship only God. The Bible is very clear. You must worship nobody but God and God alone. And now we see the Lamb on the throne. Who can share the throne of God with God? On the throne. And the creatures and the living elders who all eternity have been falling down in front of God and worshipping him are now worshipping the Lamb that was slain with a new song, a song that had never been sung before. The song that the creatures sing now in verses 9 and 10, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Here is the new song, the song of the worthiness of the Lamb, worthy as no one else in all the universe was worthy, worthy to open the scrolls and the seals. Why? What makes him worthy? Because he was slain. Because in his death, he died as a sacrifice. In his death, he purchased men from all nations for God. His was not just any death. His was a death that paid the price for men from every tribe and language and people and nation throughout the universe. He was purchasing people for God, people who will be able to rule as priests of God, to serve God here on earth. And to rule with him in this universe. Here lies the Lamb's worthiness. Here lies the Lamb's victory. The cross. For the cross of Christ is central to the whole enactment of heaven. When Christ dies on the cross and rises again, eternity is changed. It's not just that there's a BC and an AD in human history. The drama of heaven has taken place as well. Eternity is never the same again. For now there is one who there was never before, who is worthy to receive the scroll of God and to open up the seals. And the thing that makes him worthy is his cross, that he was crucified victoriously, rescuing people from all over the universe, rescuing people to serve God. Can you see us there? Can you see us as the purchased people of God? Priests set aside to serve God, kings set aside to rule God's earth with Christ forever. And 100,000 angels sing. They sing with one voice. What a sight, what a choir, what a noise. Worthy is the Lamb, they sing. The slain Lamb, worthy is the Lamb to receive all that is God's. All power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. The whole heavens acknowledge our God who is the slain Lamb. It's extraordinary. Who would have ever thought of such a thing? Who would have ever concocted such an idea, such a picture as the dead Lamb, the sacrificed one upon the throne? And it's not just the angels, it's not just the elders and the creatures singing of verses 9 and 10 and the angels of verse 12. Every creature on heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them starts singing together the universal song to the Creator King and to the Lamb. Belong all that is God's. Praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. And the creature said Amen, and the elders worshipped. Friends, this is what is going on in heaven. For just a little while, you see, in language that John writes and that I speak, in little while we've just pulled back the curtain to show you what is happening there. The reality which is now and which has eternal implications. It's a very precious moment when you read the book of Revelation. For you see the other universe. The entire universe. The universe from heaven's perspective rather than from this earth's perspective. And we are there as the creatures that God has made. And we may be there as the people that Christ has purchased. We should be there as that. We may not be. But it's there now, for Christ has already died and ascended to his throne, has already purchased from all the world, and has now sent out this Spirit into all the world. Do you see how this passage tells us how to live? Tells us what must happen now. Tells us that the future is in his hands. You look around the world today, you read your newspaper, you watch your television news, you listen to your radio news, whoever it is, you take in the information of the world that you have. Who is in control of this world? You could reasonably argue nobody. After yesterday's crushing defeat, it doesn't look like the politicians. Certainly after last year's disaster on the stock market, it doesn't look like the multinationals. Why, their own computers couldn't keep up with it. Is it the Marxist guerrillas who are out there? Are they really in control of the world? Well, we're going to not look politically, not look economically, not look in that kind of framework, but look at a spiritual framework. Is sin, is Satan, is death, is disease, is sickness. What John says is, no, the Creator is on the throne, and now the Saviour is on the throne as well, who is concerned for the world. And he is gathering a kingdom of people who will serve God as priests from all over the world. And so the Saviour and Creator have sent the Spirit into the world So what is the response? What is appropriate? For this is the gospel of the Creator who redeems us. When we get to see him like this, with our eyes, then we will share in bowing our knees and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will join in the praise and the glory and the honour and the worship and the love and the adoration. And we'll love every minute of it because it'll be so true. We'll see him in all his power and want to be filled with singing nothing else but all power be to you. We will see him in his love and the self-sacrifice he made for us and we'll wish him all love and adoration. Then we will see and it will be obvious. What do you think we'll be doing in heaven? Playing tiddlywinks? Playing cricket? Playing students? Building houses? Paying off our overdraft? It's all so absurd, isn't it? It's such trivia in the face of that reality. Worse than that, so much of that image of heaven is, of course, godless, isn't it? Endless cricket. But what about now? It can be no different now. This is what we are made for now. This is what we have been saved for now. This is where we are going to live to the praise of the glory of Christ and of God. You say, but I don't like that as an image of what my life is about. And I say, I understand you're not converted. It's perfectly clear. You don't want to live for God, then that's quite clear. You haven't yet understood what the gospel of Jesus is about. Because, you know, he lived for you. Not only did he live for you, setting aside his glory so as to be born in Palestine, but he died for you. He died the death of a common criminal, but not only died the death of a common criminal in a most painful and awful fashion, he died for you, paying the penalty for your sin, being cut off from his Father, being rejected by the one with whom he lived in perfect unity for all eternity, calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because his Father forsook him for you. You don't want to live for him when he lived and died for you? But what does it mean to live for him? Well, it's not fleshed out here. But it's not vague. Other parts of the Bible do it beautifully for us. Colossians 3 is one that I'd commend to you and take note on. I'd like to read that later, Colossians 3. If we've been raised with Christ, this is the way to live. That's what Colossians 3 is about. Seek the things where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God in all power and glory. That's the way to live, and Colossians 3 fleshes it out for us. Set your mind there, put to death the earthly. But it's not just then, it's now that we must live for the other universe. But you say, but hang on, there's still a question. What's going to happen when the seals are opened? I mean, chapter 1 is a great drum roll that gets you interested in what's going to happen when the letter is written to the seven churches. And chapter 4 and 5 is a great drum roll to say that the seals of God are about to be opened and the scroll read. What happens when the seals are opened? And that's what happens in the next few chapters. And you don't want me to preach another sermon tonight. But that sets you up to start looking in chapter 6, 7, 8 of the book of Revelation, which we won't look at next week, because we're going to talk about meeting God and whether you are wanting to meet God so badly that you are dying to meet God. Because, you know, he was dying to meet you. And he calls upon you to drop dread now and come to life in Christ Jesus. the lamb that was slain.